Thank you, Betty. If you have your Bible with you, please open it to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is now the word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Father, we come now to what is a very sacred and special moment to us. And Father, it's when we open your word and ask you to speak. We believe you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who illumines this truth to us and helps us to understand what we otherwise could not. And it is our prayer today that as we gaze into these words and we read these texts, that Father, you would make it known to us. And that you would apply it to our lives, and that you would use this to mold and shape us into your perfect plan for us. Father, we long to be drawn close to you, we long to hear you speak, and we long to have our lives changed as a result of it. And so, Father, we ask you, please speak. I pray, Father, that you would help me to make these truths clear, that you would help me to speak the way I ought to speak, and that, Father, you would make yourself known and your name glorious. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we have begun a study through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a tremendous book in the Bible, but it is one that is unique in one very special way, as I've told you several times, and that is that we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and we do not know who they wrote the book of Hebrews to. We don't have a specific author listed, and we don't have a specific church listed. What we do know, however, is that the author of the book of Hebrews is none other than the Holy Spirit. The book of 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Your Bible may say that all Scripture is, in fact, God-breathed. Whenever you speak, air from your diaphragm is pushed up across your vocal box, and it comes out of your mouth with vibrations. And what we hear, literally, is your breath. And this is what we learn about the Scripture. It is God-breathed. It is the inspired Word of God. And so while we don't know the human conduit through which God penned this great book, we do know who the author is. That author is none other than the Holy Spirit, whom the writer makes clear several times in the book. And I bring that to your attention because it makes it so wonderful to us when we begin to understand who authored this book. When we know it was the Holy Spirit, it makes perfect sense to us because if you've ever studied the Holy Spirit or you've paid attention to what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, then you know the Holy Spirit has tunnel vision. And one thing that is familiar about him is that when he speaks, he does not speak of himself. He speaks of one and one only, and that is Jesus. It says in John chapter 16, verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit, without a doubt, has a favorite subject, a favorite topic, one that he would rather speak about more than anyone else, and that is none other than Jesus. And when you begin to realize that the Holy Spirit penned the book of Hebrews, and you begin to see that the subject is Jesus from top to bottom, it makes perfect sense to us. He speaks of Christ. And that reality helps us to understand this letter because we said the point to the letter is this. The Holy Spirit is writing it to a group of people who are not taking Jesus as serious as they should have. He has become kind of a secondary aspect in their lives. He's become kind of unimportant to a certain degree. And I haven't told you this yet, but I want to kind of make this clear to you as we get into the study today. It's not going to take us a long time to get through these six verses. And so I want to give you some of the backdrop to help you understand this book as a whole. That this sermon of the book of Hebrews, and that's really what it is, it's not so much a letter that was written as it was a sermon that was preached. And as the Holy Spirit inspired this message to preach this sermon, you almost have to picture it as a preacher who is standing over a congregation. And he is speaking out to a group of people. He's got kind of a wide swoop of an audience here that he's trying to hit. And in this audience are three different types of people that he's preaching to all at the same time. One of the groups that constantly comes to the forefront in this letter of Hebrews are those who are blatant and adamant non-believers. They're Jews. They are Jews to the core. They love the law. They love the commandments. They love the ordinances. They love the sacrifices. And they have no interest in leaving it behind. They are Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. And so the writer of Hebrews then preaches this mighty sermon to show them Jesus, to show them the gospel, and to routinely call them to leave Judaism and to come to Christ. In fact, you've already seen some of his warnings to them, telling them in chapter 1 that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. Telling them in chapter 2, do not neglect so great a salvation. He is warning these people who have heard of Christ but have no interest in believing in him, don't tarry, don't delay, come to Jesus. And you see that throughout the book. Another group that he commonly addresses in the book are those who have become intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but because of their fear of being ostracized from the synagogue and persecuted by Jews, they won't step out and confess Jesus. If you ask them, is Jesus the Messiah, they'll say, yeah, we think he is. If you ask them if Jesus is the Savior, they say, yeah, we think he is. If you ask them, did Jesus die on a cross, they'll say, yes, he did. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, we think he did. Will you then step out and confess Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they say, no, we don't think we will. We know him to be true. We know him to be right. But we're afraid to step out. You see them constantly throughout the Gospels who through fear of persecution and fear of the high priest and fear of the Pharisees and fear of being ostracized, they will not step out and make a confession that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to them continually. Not only don't neglect, not only don't drift, watch out. If you neglect the only salvation from sin, you'll have no salvation from sin. That leaves you in judgment, and he'll tell them specifically in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we neglect the only sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice, only a terrifying expectation of judgment. Do not fail to confess Christ. And he addresses that group periodically. But also seated in his congregation is a third group, and they're the ones I want to pay special attention to this morning. And the third group that he is speaking to are those who were Jews, who saw that Jesus is the Christ, who saw him to be the Savior, and who stepped out and said, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And he'll make clear later on in the book that because of their public confession of Christ, they quickly endured a great difficulty of suffering. Many of them had their property seized. Many of them lost their jobs. Many of them were instantly persecuted. The problem is that the persecution and the hardship was so difficult that they are actually contemplating leaving Jesus behind and returning to Judaism. It's been so hard to follow Jesus. It's been so lonely to a certain extent because of all their Jewish roots that they have forsaken, because they've been de-synagogued, so to speak. They are actually thinking about rejecting Jesus and saying, no worries, we'll go back to Judaism. And I tell you about that group because that is the group that the writer is addressing in Hebrews chapter 3. He has singled them out in his congregation, you and you and you and you and you, who have confessed Jesus, but you're still not clinging to him like you should. You're still debating leaving him behind. You're still not taking him serious, and you are actually being sucked back into Judaism. I want to talk to you a minute. Now, we know that's who he's dealing with because in verse 1, he identifies them. Therefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he will talk about their confession that they have made. Obviously, then, we are dealing with people who at the very least have made an outward confession of Jesus Christ. They are called holy brethren because, quite frankly, the only brethren who are holy are Christians. not because they live better than others, but because Jesus Christ has died to make them holy. Christians are also those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. Christians are those who have made a confession that the writer addresses later on. That then being the case, we know that we are dealing with, at the very least, those who have claimed to be Christian, those who have claimed to confess Christ, those who have claimed to believe in Him for salvation. But that's what makes this chapter a little tricky. Because we deal with those in verse 1 who are clearly called holy brethren, who are clearly said to be partakers of a heavenly calling, who have clearly made a confession of Christ, and yet they get some very severe warnings. Look at verse 6 and notice their warning. He says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." And then notice this. "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." He's going to tell them later on in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." You get on into verse 14, he'll tell them again, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And when we read then that they are called holy brethren, and then we read these warnings that they not fall away from the faith, instantly we come up with this idea, and many people have, "So are you telling me that those who are genuine Christians are in danger of actually losing their salvation? Is that what the writer of Hebrews is teaching?" And many have taken that chapter and made that very point. Many have said, see the word "if"? He's saying that if these believers don't hold on, if these believers don't cling to Jesus, if these believers don't work hard at it, then they better watch out because they're going to lose their salvation and they're going to slip back into judgment. I want to make sure that you do not step into that trap. And we're going to do that by understanding that the Bible does not exist in several distinct little letters, but that the Bible as a whole is the Word of God, and everything exists inside of context. I want to remind you of something first and foremost, hopefully to set your mind at ease, and that is that you can do nothing to earn your salvation. You could do nothing to save yourself. There was no path you walked, no list you fulfilled, no statement you memorized, no holy water you swam in, no anything you ever did that earned for you salvation. Consequently, there's nothing you can do or ever did that ever kept your salvation. I'll stand before you first and foremost as a man to tell you, if it is possible to lose your salvation, I would lose it. If it is possible to mess up to such a degree that you can actually fall away from Christ, I would. I have that kind of weakness, and so do you, if you're honest. You couldn't earn your salvation, and you can't keep it. But good news to you, the security of salvation has never rested in the faithfulness of the sheep. The security of salvation has always rested in the strength of the shepherd. It says in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." They call it eternal life because by definition, then, it never ends. It never goes away. Jesus said, "And they will never perish." My sheep will never perish. He doesn't say most of them will make it, some of them will fall away. My sheep will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's not a matter of how strong you are, it's a matter of how strong your shepherd is. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose" what? What? Not a few of them. Not some of them. "I lose nothing," he said. "This is the will who sent me, that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." It's the strength of the shepherd. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to tell you this in Hebrews 7. "The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save" how? "Forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And we could go on and do a long, long dissertation on the security of the believer. But I want you to understand that you have a great high priest who died to pay the penalty for your sin, who rose from the dead, proving its worth, who ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on your behalf daily. And even when you are weak and you blow it and you mess up, he intercedes. He holds you. You don't hold him. Salvation is secure. Jesus doesn't lose his sheep. We are not dealing with those who are believers who are in danger of losing their salvation. So we say, then what are we dealing with? Then what in the world are we talking about here? Because he's clearly talking to holy brethren, and he's clearly warning them to hold fast and to not have an evil, unbelieving heart and to not fall away. He's clearly warning them that. So what are we dealing with here? The warning he has in chapter 3 is a very severe and important warning. He is warning people who have made an outward confession that they are Christian. And he is letting them know, if you fall away, you're not going to lose your salvation. You are, however, going to prove that your confession you made was what? Fake. Phony. In 1 John chapter 2, John says this, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now get this. "They went out from us." Those are people that fell away from Christ. "But they were not really of us." How do you know that? Well, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. "But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." There are people who confess Christ and then fall away. They're called apostates. Jude deals with them a lot. 2 Peter deals with them a lot. And when an apostate leaves Christ, he only reveals that his faith was never genuine to begin with. Jesus said the same in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. These are Jews who had said, "We believe in Jesus." Notice what Jesus said to them. "If you continue in my word, then you are," what? "Truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You get this feeling that the crowd walked up to Jesus and said, "We believe," and Jesus said, "We'll see. We'll see. If you continue in my word, if you cling with me, then we'll know you're real. I'm not sure of it at the moment." So these are people that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with who are sitting in the pews, who have publicly confessed Christ, but they are drifting in their faith. They're not taking Jesus as serious as they should have, and the writer is afraid that they may fall away and prove that their faith was never really genuine. And to further understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying and what the Holy Spirit is leading to, you need to understand why they are contemplating abandoning Jesus. You need to know why. And I told you it's because of persecution, but it's more than that. Anytime a person abandons one thing for another, and whether that's their job, or whether that's the town they live in, or whether that's sometimes a relationship. Anytime a person abandons one thing for something else, it's because of two basic reasons. One is they have begun to devalue what they have, and they have begun to, how do you increase the value? I don't know the word for that. Invalue. I don't know how you say that. Anyway, you'll find out I'm really intelligent like this sometimes. They have begun to overvalue what they wanted. It's that incident of the grass being greener on the other side of the fence, right? What I have is not as good, but what I could have is better. Well, in a simple sense, that's what they're beginning to do with Jesus. See, they came out of Judaism, and in Judaism, look at what all they had. They had Moses, and they had the temple, and they had the law, and they had the prophets, and they had all of those rituals and ordinances and sacrifices, and they had all of this great religious system. And now they've left that for Jesus, but it's been hard to follow Jesus. And so the thought is, no big deal, I've still got all of that. So even if I fall away from Jesus, I mean, look at what I've got. I've got this whole temple. I've got all this religious stuff. I've got all these sacrifices. I've got it all. It's not going to be a big deal if I step away from Jesus, is it? It's not going to be, I mean, it's like plan B. I've got something to fall back on. That's the problem. And so the writer of Hebrews, ultimately the Holy Spirit, is screaming at these people, no. Do not make that equal with Jesus. In fact, that's what he's been doing all along. Right off the bat in chapter 1, didn't he tell us that Jesus was greater than the prophets? Because he spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but now he's spoken to us in his Son. Chapter 1, didn't he go on to say Jesus is greater than the angels? For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? You're going to get it in chapter 3 this morning that Jesus is greater than Moses. You're going to get it in chapter 4 that Jesus is greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, he's going to show you Jesus is greater than Aaron. In chapter 9, he's going to show you Jesus is greater than all the sacrifices and all the system of atonement. His whole point is, no, there is no comparison. Jesus is greater. And this message, by the way, is important not just for non-believers, but it's also important for even for those who claim to believe. Because let's face it, there's something in us that naturally gravitates towards tradition and religion and ordinances and systems. Many of you youth who were at youth camp saw this happen where we actually, there was a youth group there that was even kind of become enamored with the Old Testament law. We saw several of them that wouldn't eat the hot dogs because they thought there might be pork in them. We saw some people that were walking around with these long blue tassels on the ends of their shorts, which was a Hebrew thing to get you to remember the word of God. It's the same thing Jesus condemned in the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They would talk about all the Old Testament stuff. The reason is because there's naturally something gravitating to us and something comfortable to us in things that I do. I mean, let's face it. Do you feel better about your Christian walk when you go to church regularly or when you don't? Do you feel better about your Christian walk when you're out serving food to the hungry or when you're not? Do you feel better about your Christian walk when you're traveling on mission trips or when you don't? Obviously, when you do things, you feel better about who you are. There's a lot of comfort in that. The problem is that apart from Jesus, that's nothing but a false comfort. If you have all of that, but you don't have Jesus, then you don't have anything. And the writer of Hebrews is afraid that these people are willing to trade Jesus to go back to all that comfort. I'll just leave Jesus out of my religious life. I'll go to church or synagogue. I'll participate in all the benevolent stuff. I'll deliver my meals on wheels. I'll go on some mission trips. I just won't make it all Jesus in my life. That's a real comfortable road to walk. In case you didn't know it, we live in the Bible Belt. People are not going to scorn you for going to church. Half a Spurs in church this morning. They're not going to belittle you for going. They're not going to belittle you for passing out meals on wheels. They're not going to belittle you for helping the poor. But you rub Jesus in their face and you might get yourself in some hot water, right? We've learned. I can push Jesus at a distance, but keep the comfort of all my ritual. That's the danger here. And you, not only a non-believer, but even as one who claims to be a believer, needs to do exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look at it in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, what does he say? Consider Jesus. Don't lose your focus here. The word consider there in the Greek is katanaeo. It's a compound word. Naeo literally means to perceive with the mind or to think about or to ponder. When you put that kata in front of it, that intensifies it. So he's saying, get a magnifying glass, get a microscope, focus on Jesus, dwell on him, set and study him, ponder him, look at him, imagine and see all that he is, and just begin to think and meditate on all that he's done and who he is and what he said. You need to stop and just zero in on Jesus. Big time. That's what the writer's telling you to do. Don't miss him. I mean, if you come to church and you spend a week and you're singing songs and you're doing all this kind of stuff and you have all this fun, but you miss Jesus, I promise you, you miss the point of the Holy Spirit. We talked to our kids about this at camp. We had a band there at camp that was real big on God meet with us and real big on doing us and real big on fill us and real big on all kinds of stuff, but Jesus was conspicuously absent. That's why we told the kids, look, that's not the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's there, you don't get anything but a double dose of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to see anything but him. The Holy Spirit says, Jesus, 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 consider Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Look at Jesus. And that's true for believers and non-believers. And so the writer here is saying, consider Jesus. Perceive him. Ponder on him. Think about him. Dwell on him. Look at him. And the reason is so that you will no longer think that all of the religious system has as much value as he does. If you would stop and gaze at him for a moment, what's the song say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth, what? Go strangely dim, right? In the light of his glory and grace. Everything else really just kind of begins to fade away as unimportant when you focus on Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants them to do. So, this morning, we're going to get into our text a little bit here. It is a very penetrating chapter. And the Holy Spirit is asking those who claim to believe to consider Jesus and let everything else fade away. And this morning his point is this: Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, anybody in here Jewish? Anybody in here what we'd call a Messianic Jew that grew up Jewish or in Judaism or synagogue or any of that? Nobody did. Okay. In a moment, just for a second here, I want you to put on your Jewish cap. And let's pretend you grew up Jewish, okay? And let's pretend you've been through all those sacrifices and ordinances and you understand all the symbolism that they do and you've got it all down. And I come up to you and say, Jesus is greater than Moses. Everybody go, right? Because that's what every Jew just did. Jesus is greater than Moses. It doesn't mean much to you because you're a Gentile, but I promise you, this was the hurdle for the Jews to have to get over. Why? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Moses. You can talk about Abraham if you want. You can talk about David. You can talk about Joshua. You can talk about Elijah and the prophets. But if you want to talk about the Jew of all Jews, you want to talk about the pinnacle, the greatest, the big guy, do you know who that was? It was Moses. I mean, God supernaturally protected Moses at his birth, and God personally buried Moses at his death. God called Moses onto the mountain when nobody else could touch it. God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face, so much so that the glory of God radiated off of Moses' face, and he had to wear a veil himself because of the glory of God. Moses got closer, saw more, touched more than any other Jew ever dreamed of seeing. In fact, in Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Later on in Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you found favor in my sight. You have found favor in my sight, he said, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion to whom I show compassion. That was Moses. Face to face, mouth to mouth, he spoke with God. God showed Moses not the whole glory, but God showed it to him, the very end of it, right? The trail of the glory hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by and let Moses see his back. I mean, Moses got closer to God than anybody else. Beyond that, it was through Moses that God gave the Jews what? The law. The Old Testament. I mean, what we call the Pentateuch, the Torah to the Jews, the first five books of the Old Testament. God gave that to Moses. In fact, in Jesus' day, they didn't even call it the law of God. What'd they call it? The law of Moses. The law of Moses. And if you want to know what the Jews in Jesus' day thought about comparing Jesus to Moses, here's what they said. John chapter 9, verse 29. This was the Pharisees who said, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, speaking of Jesus, we do not know where he is from. Some Jews, by the way, even taught that Moses ranked higher than the angels. I mean, he was the big guy, okay? Moses was important to the Jews. No one ranked higher. No one accomplished more. No one came closer to God. No one brought more of God's word. No one was better typified as a Jew than Moses. He was the best. And that's part of the problem. The Jews were not too concerned about whether or not they had Jesus. Why? Because they had Moses. We got Moses. So what if we walk away from Jesus? We've still got Moses. And that was their hope, and that was their boast, and they were content in that. But the writer of Hebrews is seeking to show these Jews that Jesus brought a new covenant, a better covenant, and therefore he has to show them that Jesus is better than Moses. And that's what he's about to do. Now here's the whole argument as to why. He's going to tell you why Jesus is better than Moses, and it goes like this. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. He was. Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house. Here's the distinction. Let me show you what I mean. Let's work our way through it. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And notice what he says. The apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the dual office of Jesus. He is both apostle and high priest. An apostle is one who is a sent one. It's like when a king would send a message with somebody else. They would go with all the authority of the king that they went with. Story is told of Rome sending a delegate, a single man, to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler who really dominated the world for a little while. And they sent this one lonely, basically, ambassador to go to Antiochus Epiphanes and tell him to stop doing what he was doing and retreat from Roman territory. And this is one guy facing the army of Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus says, well, I'll consider what Rome has to say here. And the story goes that the ambassador went and drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes on the dirt and said, make your decision before you step out of the circle. One little guy facing this whole army. Antiochus Epiphanes retreated and returned home. Do you know why? Because he came with the authority of Rome. What they were saying is, yeah, I'm just one ambassador, but I come as an apostle. I come as one who speaks with the authority of a nation. That's what Jesus was. He came with the authority of God. He was an apostle of our confession. The Bible also says he was high priest of our confession. Now, an apostle would speak from God to man. A priest speaks from man to God, right? That's what happens. You'd go and tell the priest what was going on. The priest would go, he'd offer incense, and he'd pray to God, and your prayers would go up before the Father. And so you wanted God to know something. You told the priest, he told God. That's the way it worked. Jesus now is our high priest. Now, Moses was a great man, but Moses did not entertain both of those offices. At the best, Moses was an apostle, a sent one from God who spoke the words of God, but Moses was not the high priest. Who was the high priest in Moses' day? Aaron, his brother. Aaron was the high priest. So already you're seeing a distinction. Jesus was apostle and high priest. Moses was just apostle. Furthermore, it goes a little further, but it's important that you understand the goal is not to belittle Moses. Look at verse 2. He was faithfully, speaking of Moses, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now, the writer wants to make sure you understand that Moses was a faithful man, and he was. Numbers 12:7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. He wants you to know that Moses is faithful. In fact, look at verses 3 and 4. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more glory than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You weren't supposed to read that yet. Scratch that from your memory. Go to verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now notice that statement for a second. Let's suppose that you had your funeral this week. You passed away and we're going to have your funeral. And I stepped up to preach your funeral and I said, so-and-so was just as faithful to God as Jesus was. Would you step back and go, yeah, whatever, right? I know him better than that. Good boy, sure. But as faithful as Jesus? Really? And do you see that's what the Holy Spirit just said about Moses? That Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful. Moses was a faithful, faithful person. And the objective here is not to belittle Moses. If you wanted to, all you would have to do is talk about him striking the rock, right? All you'd have to do is talk about him murdering the Egyptian. That's not what this guy is doing. He wants you to understand Moses is faithful. What he wants you to understand is that Jesus is faithful also. Only Jesus is worth more glory. Now look at verses 3 and 4. You shouldn't have jumped the gun a while ago. Verses 3 and 4. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So they're both faithful, but Jesus gets more glory. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Moses and Jesus were both faithful, but Jesus gets more glory. Why? Because Moses is part of the house, but Jesus did what? He built the house, right? They're both faithful to their task, but one task was clearly more important than the other. If you drive to Washington, D.C. and take a tour of the White House and they let you go to the Oval Office, there are several people who work in the Oval Office. One sits behind the desk, answers the phone. One cleans behind the desk and takes out the trash, right? They're both important jobs, and you need to be faithful to both of them, but let's not pretend like they're equal, right? Let's not pretend like it's an equal job, and that's the same here. Moses was faithful, sure, but he didn't have the same job as Jesus. Jesus was apostle and high priest. Jesus was the builder of the house. You say, all right, what's the house? What are you talking about? You read the Old Testament, you hear him talk about the house of David or the house of Israel. We're talking about the people, right? In fact, he'll make this clear. Look down to verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. When we talk about the church, you know this. We don't talk about the building. We talk about the body, right? We talk about the people. He's talking about the children of God. He's talking about the believers in God. And here's what he says about Moses. Moses was a part of that house. He was one of God's children, wasn't he? And Moses was a servant to that house. That's true. He was. He was one of God's people, and he was a faithful servant to God's people. He was a great shepherd to God's people, but I'll tell you what Moses was not. He was not the builder of the house. Moses didn't create God's people. Moses didn't make them God's people. Jesus did that. In fact, he goes a little further about Moses. Look at verse 5. This is very important. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, and he was. For a testimony to those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now, did you catch that? How Moses was faithful? He was faithful for a testimony about things that are coming later. Moses knew that he was serving God's people to make sure they knew something that was coming later. What was it Moses wanted them to know? I'll tell you. John 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for what? He wrote about who? Me. Did you know that? When you read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know who he's writing about? He's writing about Jesus. We told you all through Genesis it was the gospel according to Moses. He's driving you to Jesus. That's the whole point here. Now, what the writer is saying, if you bring this all together, all right, look, you honor Moses. Moses was great. Moses was the super Jew. Moses talked to God face to face. Everything you love about Moses, and you should. Moses was faithful. But do you want to know what Moses' point was? To get you to listen to who? Jesus. So if you leave Jesus to go to Moses, not only are you missing Jesus, but you're missing the whole point of Moses. You're missing the whole point of what Moses wanted you to see. They were all driving you to Jesus. Why? Because while Moses was a servant to God's house, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses was faithful, but only as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. And the writer wants to know, which of those do you think is more important? Which of those do you think is greater? The one who built the house or the one who cleans it? You get the idea, right? This is what he's saying. It's all about Jesus. Don't miss the point. They are not equals. He's not sliding Moses. Moses is faithful, but don't assume he's on the same level of Christ. Moses pointed to Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 6. And here comes the point. He says that Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now get this. Whose house we are, and here's the whole point, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If you claim to be part of God's household, then you will hold to the builder of that house firm and to the end. But if you step away and walk away and lose your confidence and neglect your hope and leave the house, the builder of the house, and leave Jesus, don't assume you're just falling back on plan B that'll work, because you're not. Plan B was to drive you to Jesus. If you miss that, you've missed everything. You have to hold on to Jesus, not Moses. There's no retreating back here. And that's true for our religious systems as well. We get really caught up in schedules and ordinances and traditions and all of this kind of stuff as though there's really some value in the in the symbol. But it's a symbol. Jesus is the substance, okay? Jesus told that woman at the well, my Father seeks true worshipers, and true worshipers worship how? Spirit and in truth. And listen, anything there about sacrifices or ordinances or all that kind of stuff, they worship in spirit and in truth. Point being, if you do all the ordinances and all the systems and all the traditions, but you fail to have the intimate relationship with Jesus, do you know how far all that will get you? Nowhere. You gathered into this church house this morning, and I'm glad you came to church, but if you think coming to church does anything for you, you missed the point. Do you know why we want you to come to church? So that we can sing and glorify Jesus. And so that we can talk about Jesus and teach you who Jesus is, so that you in your life can draw near to Jesus. But if you come to this place finding some comfort in the fact that you came, but you miss Jesus, you miss the point of church and you miss the point of the Savior. That's the whole idea here. Believers and non-believers alike need to know this. You must cling to Jesus. You must draw near to him. You must, as the writer said, consider Jesus. Do not substitute religious involvement for a relationship with Jesus. Do not substitute Bible knowledge for a relationship with Jesus. Do not substitute ordinance and tradition for a relationship with Jesus. Those things are the symbol. Jesus is the substance. He's what you need. He's greater than everything, even Moses, if you'll believe that. He is the greatest. You can't afford to walk away from him. In fact, that's what he's going to tell you. Look down in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. He's saying, look, don't let anything tell you that Jesus isn't the goal. Don't let anything pull you away from Jesus. Don't let anything deceive you that Jesus isn't important. Do not have an evil, unbelieving heart that would leave Jesus behind for the sake of tradition or for the sake of religion. It is Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's the whole point. So my encouragement to you is real simple. What are you doing with Jesus, right? I mean, what do you do with him? Is he kind of the afterthought in your religion? Is he kind of the back door, you know? We go to church and we sing about all kinds of stuff, and we go to church and we talk about all kinds of stuff, but somehow conspicuously Jesus was absent. I went up to that preacher the third night of youth camp because we had had a couple of rough nights. I'm not going to lie to you. Some of them were rough. It doesn't mean that's not where God sends us to camp and that it's not a good place, but it was a couple of rough nights, namely because Jesus was conspicuously absent, and it was bothersome. Tell you, you know, the Holy Spirit's not involved, regardless of what you feel, tinglies or not. If Jesus isn't there, the Holy Spirit isn't either, I promise you. But the third night, that preacher preached, and he got up, and it was Jesus all the way. And you could feel the difference. You just knew. God was working and moving, and that's what I went and told him afterwards. I want to thank you, because you finally brought Jesus into this place. Up until now, we've just been a bunch of people hanging out, having goofy fun at camp, right? And that's goofy fun. I'm not going to say it's not. It was. I had more fun throwing some of those youth in the mud. They kind of liked it too, didn't you, Kaylin? Right. Yeah, we had a good time. But if you do all of that, but you don't have Jesus, you miss the whole point. So I just ask you, friend, believer, maybe you've claimed to believe. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're one of those that say, oh, no, it's right. I can't step out yet. Maybe you're one that says, I want nothing about it. I'm just here because it's Father's Day. I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus. Let me off. The pot roast is burning. I don't know. I don't know where you're at. I'm just here to tell you, if you miss Jesus, you missed it all. He is the only Savior from sin. He is God made flesh. He died on a cross to pay the atonement for my sin, and he rose from the dead to prove that it worked. And friend, he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name among men by which we must be saved, right? It's him. And I just want to encourage you, wherever you sit on this walk of faith, draw near to Jesus. Consider Jesus. And if you've never given your life to him, just take a second and consider him. Go home and read the book of John and gaze into his face and see who this guy is. And you say, I've been a Christian for 30 years, right? Great. Consider Jesus. Go home, get in the book of John and gaze into his face and see what he's all about. He's why we're here. He's the whole point of this whole thing. If you miss that, you miss it all. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he became man and dwelt among us. We thank you that he lived a sinless life. We thank you that he died upon the cross to pay my debt. We thank you that he rose from the grave. We thank you that he ascended to the Father. We thank you that he intercedes on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, that he's coming back again. Oh, we thank you for Jesus. He makes it all worthwhile. Lord Jesus, I just pray now that you would do your work in the lives of each of us here. We all must consider you and gaze upon you and face you more. Draw us each ever nearer to you. As Paul said, greatest Christian who ever lived, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I haven't already obtained it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. I want to fellowship with him. I want to see him. Lord God, that has to be our desire. Work that in our hearts. Teach us to consider Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.